About this time, the King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up.
"Quick, get up,"
he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him,
"Put on your clothes and sandals."
And Peter did so.
Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.
The angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guard and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said,
"Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating."
When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed,
"Peter is at the door."
"You're out of your mind,"
they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison.
"Tell James and the brothers about this,"
she said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted,
"This is the voice of a god, not of a man!"
Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread.
Got so involved in the death scene that I forgot I had to come up here and preach. All right. Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Acts. We have just seen Acts 12, 1 through 24, dramatically presented to us. And the big takeaway, even as we go through so many other things in the passage, the big takeaway that I want to get from our passage this morning is we see God's sovereignty on display. God's sovereignty is present throughout the entirety of the passage, and I think we'll learn some important lessons as we go through it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it. Pray, Lord, you will help me to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here struggling to know you or struggling to know Jesus as their Savior, perhaps as a result of the message, perhaps as a result of the baptism this morning, they will come to the realization that they need to turn from their sin and turn to you. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us here will learn from you and be taught by your Spirit and understand your word today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, there's a very important lesson I think we need to learn and understand because it's vital to our understanding of God's sovereignty and how he works in the world. And it's a lesson that we don't like to recognize, and that is that God doesn't always save. Not everyone becomes a Christian. Not everyone has no hardship in their life. Not everyone gets to be healed or escape physical difficulty. Not everyone gets to go through life without any problems whatsoever. Sometimes people suffer. It just happens. And here we find James suffering. Acts 12, 1 and 2, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this was one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and one of the prominent disciples. If you go through the Gospels, you'll find there's kind of like an inner circle of three. Peter's always mentioned first, but then we find that James and John mentioned. Mark 9, 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. So a very significant event happens there, and they're the only ones that get to see it. So he seems to be one of the more prominent disciples. And his death was foretold or at least alluded to by Jesus Christ. Once again, Jesus is talking to James and John in Mark 10, 38 through 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And of course, Jesus died on the cross. So it seems like the death is at least alluded to here, if not deliberately foretold. And Herod does indeed make James the first apostolic martyr. It's interesting, when I was typing it up for the outline, I just put in first martyr. That's wrong. Stephen is the first martyr. In my notes, I had the first apostolic martyr. And I just went right by it when I was typing up the outline. So you can add that little line in there. The first apostolic martyr, the first one of the apostles to be martyred. And he's martyred by Herod. Unfortunately, this family tree is probably a little light. I hope you can read it. But Herod the Great is up at the top. And Herod the Great was the ruler of the Palestine area for the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. He's the one responsible for the murder of the innocents, the killing of all those under 2 years old around Jesus' birth. And he had four sons, one of which he put to death because he was that kind of guy. And his grandson here is the Herod that we're talking about now. Okay, so direct line of descent, kind of always been in power in the Roman Empire, and always kind of a bit of a jerk. And Herod the Great's area that he ruled was larger than Herod Agrippa's. Herod Agrippa had the region outlined in green there. He had Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and that was kind of what he was ruling as under Caesar for the Roman Empire, and he was responsible for the region for the people back in Rome. So Herod acts just like his father. He kills James. He's kind of a nasty piece of work. God doesn't always save. God allowed him to do this. But sometimes God does save. Sometimes he does. Continuing on in our passage, and when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not yet know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So Peter is a leader in the church. He was kind of the head of the disciples, in a sense. He preaches the first sermon in the book of Acts and saw 3,000 saved. He is the one that God grants the vision with the food to let the church know that, hey, ministry to the Gentiles is acceptable and good and right. He is a prominent leader in the church. And Herod imprisons him to please the Jewish people. The Jewish leadership, I should say, probably better than the people. Because the Jewish leadership was not a fan of the Christians proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So the leadership was trying to imprison and in some cases kill Christians. So they're thrilled with James's death. Herod's like, "Hey, great. I can, you know, have this one constituency like me a little better if I go ahead and maybe put to death another one of the prominent leaders." So he grabs Peter, and it looks like he's about ready to kill him. But an angel comes and rescues him. But note, the church prays for his release. Okay, the church prays for his release. And I don't think I'm out of line saying that the church was probably praying for James too, but James ended up being killed. But here, the church is praying for Peter, and they see Peter released. An angel does come to rescue him, and it's kind of an interesting part of the story that Peter doesn't even realize what's happening. I mean, it's like my wife before she's had that first cup of coffee in the morning. He's kind of in a daze, you know, just kind of in a daze. Doesn't really know. He's like, "Oh gosh, I got a vision going on here," you know, and all of a sudden, boom, he comes to his senses and realizes he's out. And when he does realize, he goes to the church. And he goes to John Mark's mother's house. And that's interesting because of what happens later. And you should always pay attention when the Bible gives us these little details, because there's a reason they're there. Son of Mary, John Mark is the son of Mary, cousin of Barnabas, and missionary companion of Paul and Barnabas. In fact, he's going to have a part in the story for the next several chapters in Acts. So this is kind of his introduction here. According to church tradition, John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. Another very important tidbit. There's a reason that the disciples are gathered at this house. And Peter knows they're going to be there. And there's a reason that John Mark is mentioned here, because he does have an important role to play coming up. So there you have it. Sometimes God protects, saves, heals, put whatever word you want to put in there. Sometimes he doesn't. But just like Peter, and we find here, just like the church, we don't always believe it when he does move. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So the ones who were praying for his release can't believe that he's actually been released. Maybe this sounds familiar to some of us. But what does this tell us about their expectations? You know, it's kind of interesting that there, if we go through the Bible, there do seem to be clusters of miracles. God can perform and does perform a miracle whenever he wants to. But there are some times where there are more miracles than others. We find them at the time of Israel coming out of Egypt and God doing all those miracles there to get them free. We find it in the time of Elijah and Elisha. We find it in the time of Jesus and then the early church. There are times when there are clusters of miracles, and we can't deny that here, just after Jesus' ministry, a few years into the ministry of the early church, there have been miracles, but apparently, even in the early church, not as many miracles as happened when Jesus was going around performing them. So they're praying. They want Peter to be released. But do they really think it's going to happen? Apparently not. Or they wouldn't have been so surprised. They would have said, "Oh, Rhonda, break out the china and get out the good wine. Peter's back. Yay!" Said, "No, come on, you're crazy. It's not Peter." Maybe some said, "Oh, it's his spirit, it's his ghost, whatever. But they say, "It can't be Peter. You know, Herod just put James to death. He's not going to let Peter go." Well, he didn't let Peter go, did he? No, God did that. So their expectations apparently weren't very high regarding Peter's release. But then what does this tell us about faith, if anything? Because we have to realize that in the Bible, we are told to pray without doubting. We're encouraged to have even the smallest amount of faith and we can move mountains. We're told faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But what I think this reminds us of is that God does what God is going to do when he wants to do it. Now, there may be times when he does respond to our faith, but there are times when he will or will not, depending upon what is best for his kingdom, and sometimes even what is best for us. I remember Jesus talking about prayer, and he said, "What father would give his child a scorpion?" What if we go to God and we don't realize it, and we're asking for a scorpion? Do we really want him to just answer that prayer? As some say, "Well, if you have enough faith, God's going to give that to you." Well, there's something else going on here too, and that something else is God's sovereignty. And God has a purpose and a plan in what he does. So Peter is welcomed, of course, and then he tells them to let James know. Why James? Well, this is a different James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He's a leader in the Jerusalem church and becomes apparently the leader in the Christian church in the middle of the first century. So about this time, a little after, we find him, in fact, I think with the Jerusalem Council kind of providing. And the presumed author of the Epistle of James in the early church writings, he's sometimes referred to as James the Just because of his piety and his reverence for the law. So he says, you know what, go tell all the other leaders, but make sure James knows. And Peter's here then seems to be deferring to James as well. So James is a very prominent leader in the church as the brother of Jesus. And it's interesting because when Jesus was on the earth, the brothers really didn't, you know, believe in him, but apparently that comes later. So sometimes God saves, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we don't really expect him to or believe it when he does. But, very important word, there are some events that make us go, wow. There are some events where we are struck dumb. There are some events that happen where we go, that's God. No, there's no doubt. There's no wonder. There's no, yeah, could it have been, maybe, maybe not. We weren't expecting it. Let's think about it and talk about it. No. There are some events where you just go, that was God. Acts 12:18-20. Now when the day came, there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Imagine that. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death, which was according to Roman law. You did not want to lose a prisoner if you were a Roman soldier. Okay. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's a wow. That's a wow. That's a, oh, well, gee, that's God. That's God. So, recap. Herod puts the soldiers to death. He then goes back to Caesarea, which is kind of the seat of his little kingdom there. It's all part of the Roman Empire, but, you know, you have to have leaders of various provinces, and this was his area. And the people of Tyre and Sidon make an appeal. Typo there. And if we put the map back up, here you see Caesarea is kind of up at the top in the center of the map. And then over on the coast, you have Tyre and Sidon. And that's not technically a part of the area that Herod Agrippa is controlling, but they are dependent upon him, and they don't want him to be angry. So they know he's angry about something. They're afraid they're not going to get food distributed to them. So they go and they make an appeal. And Herod uses this opportunity to make a speech. And he comes out apparently in striking attire. A robe laced with silver that we're told from Josephus that in the shining sun makes the sun kind of radiate off him. So you not only have the visual picture, but you have his oration, which was apparently amazing. And the people cry out. It's a god, not a man. There's the voice of a god, not a man. And the one true God strikes him down. It's interesting because we do have some a historical correlation to this. We have another historical document by a Jewish historian named Josephus writing about this time. And this is what he says. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Now, the two accounts, while being remarkably similar, some have said, well, they're a little different because this says he waits 5 days, and the other one seems to say he was struck down immediately. No, it says he was struck immediately and died. I mean, we don't know. Maybe the biblical account is absolutely true and he fell dead right there, or maybe both accounts are right in that he was struck immediately, got the worms in his belly, and over a period of 5 days had unimaginable suffering and ended up dying. But it's neat. It's not necessary, but it's neat that a part of the historical record backs up the Bible on this. Not necessary, because I do think the Bible takes precedent, but still neat. And then we have a reminder here that God's kingdom prevails through it all. Acts 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So what are some other lessons we can take from this that we maybe already alluded to or are in addition to some of the things we've talked about? What are some words to live by as a result of looking at this passage? Well, prayer is never wasted. There are some that said, well, if God is sovereign, you know, what is the point of prayer? Because he's going to do what he wants to do regardless, and he knows what is best, and he's going to do it. Why do we pray? Well, because there are some things that God allows and some things that God decrees. And in the things that God allows, there may be some things that can be changed through our prayers rather than something God decrees. Because a decree is this is going to happen. God allowing something is a little different. And he does say he does respond to us when we pray. So prayer can change things, but we can't depend on, oh, just because we prayed, God is going to give us whatever we want. But beyond that, one of the biggest reasons I say prayer is never wasted is because of what prayer does to us. And Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What happens when we pray? We recognize there is a God. We recognize that he is in charge. We recognize that he can handle these things much better than we can. We turn over our heartache, our pain, our suffering, our desires to him and to his will. And like Jesus in the garden, we say, God, not my will, but thine be done. We give it up. And what happens when we give it up? Peace. Peace happens. Peace. I just was talking to somebody before service who had a cancer scare over the last few months. And, you know, of course, my wife and I have been through our own cancer journeys, her much worse than mine, over the past 5.5 years or so. And, you know, I got to tell you, there is a point you reach in the midst of the suffering and the pain and the concern and the worry where you pray and you pray and you pray. And then you're okay. And I don't mean okay thinking, oh, she's going to be healed, or okay thinking, oh my gosh, she's just going to die and there's nothing I can do about it. But an okay in that God's got this. Sorry. God's got this. That's the peace that comes. You might say, well, what's the point of prayer? God's sovereign. Oh my gosh, what's the point of prayer? You've obviously never experienced something so bad in your life, you just keep going back to the Father about it. Or you've never wanted something so bad in your life that you just keep going back to the Father about it. There's a peace that comes when we pray. So even if we're praying about something where God's like, well, you know, that's really nice that you want that, but it's not really good for you. Or that's really nice that you want that, but I have a larger plan in place. Or that's really nice that you want that, but this is necessary for what has to come next. Even in the midst of all that, when we pray, there is something that happens in us. And that makes prayer so important and necessary. And that's one of the reasons we're commanded to pray. Commanded to pray. Because in that expression of faith, we're recognizing that we don't have the control. But somebody else does. Oh, we're recognizing that somebody else is sovereign. Imagine that. And we can turn our lives over to him. And then we're also reminded that sometimes bad things happen to good people or to God's people. And sometimes it happens as a result of their goodness or their godliness. I mean, we can think about the persecuted church in the world today and how people are being arrested and suffer and are killed for their faith. But one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in the Bible that kind of speaks to this is Paul talking about his life in 2 Corinthians 11:24-27. Paul, who had a miraculous vision of Christ. Paul, who was persecuting the church. Paul, who was saved and became a believer. Paul, who was called to go from place to place and preach and be a missionary. Paul, if we were to rank Christians, although I don't think we should, but if we were, Paul would be right up there, right? Did Paul suffer? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul had some trouble. And then at the end of 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, I prayed to God 3 about this one thing, and he said to me, deal with it. Actually, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. But what does that really mean? It kind of means, deal with it. You're going to have the struggle. It's okay. I have a purpose in this. And that is the big thing. God still has a purpose. In one apostle getting killed, another apostle getting saved. In whatever is happening in our own lives, in whatever is happening to believers in the Christian church around the world, in whatever is happening in the Ukraine or in the Middle East, in whatever is happening in our own country, God uses it. God has control. God has a purpose in all things. And in our own lives, James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of your faith, the trials you go through, the troubles you go through, makes you stronger. God has a purpose in them. And then, of course, we go back right to the very beginning of the Bible, all the bad things that his brothers did against Joseph. And it looked like he was going to be put to death several times. And ultimately, he is saved through God's power in his life and rises to the second position of Egypt and ultimately ends up saving his family in the midst of famine. And he says this in Genesis 50:20, when they're all afraid that he's going to finally turn on them after their father's dead. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, Joseph didn't sign up for what happened to him. I'm sure Joseph prayed fervently for God to, I don't know if he prayed for them to get his brothers, but I'm sure he prayed at various times for his freedom and wondered why he'd been falsely accused, all of the different things. But here he says, you know what? All that stuff, God used it for good. God used it for good. God, in his sovereignty, had a purpose and a plan that I knew nothing about. And we're kind of looking in from the outside, reading the story later. We kind of get that from the very beginning because of the vision God gives Joseph. You know, God has a purpose and God has a plan and God uses even the bad in the midst of it. And sometimes we cry out, God, I don't want this bad, but God is sovereign. And if God decrees it, then there's definitely purpose. If God allows it, we still recognize that God is using it for our good and for his glory. And his kingdom will prevail. I mean, we see that here. One apostle dies. One is saved. Herod is struck down. I mean, God is in the midst of all this. And the word of God greatly multiplies. And this was the promise to Peter, Matthew 16:15-18. And he said to them, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, which I believe is his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon your testimony, upon your confession, upon what is true, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Things can look very difficult in this life. Things can look very grim in this world. We can lose trust and faith in what's going on and wonder, why are you doing this, God? God has a plan, God has a purpose, and we know what happens at the end. We've been given the book of Revelation, and we went through it here last year. And we can have all different kinds of interpretations about, is this symbolic? Is this literal? How does this play into world politics and world events? Is a coalition right now between, you know, Russia and Turkey and Iran, is that somehow in the midst of all this? Is this foretold by Elijah? You know, you could hear all kinds of things out there. None of that really matters. What matters is that God wins. Okay? God is victorious, and his people are victorious. And there is suffering. The blood of the martyrs is under the altar, and they are crying out eventually, "God, when are you going to finish this? When are you going to deal with this? How long are you going to let unrighteousness reign?" And eventually he says, "It's done. It's done. And my kingdom will prevail." His kingdom will prevail. His church will prevail. The plans of Satan, plans of the evil people in this world, nothing will prevail against it. We just need to trust. And sometimes that trust, that faith is imperfect. In fact, I would argue that most of the time it's probably imperfect. I mean, here the people are praying, fervently praying, it says. And we would be like, yes, yes, they should be fervently praying. But they just saw one apostle killed, and they're like, "Oh my gosh, well, we're going to pray. We really want him freed, but I don't think God's going to do anything about it." And yet he does. Amazingly, he does. It's part of his plan. It's part of his purpose. It's part of his glory. And they are comforted in their prayers, not just by their prayers, but ultimately because of what they see God doing. We need to trust. We need to believe. We need to have faith. And even when we don't have faith, we need to have faith. Okay? And you might say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, even that faith, as much as a mustard seed, can be enough. Okay? And we're reminded about what that faith does for us and in us in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." We can have faith, we can trust, we can believe because God is God and God is sovereign. And if God wasn't sovereign, what would be the point in praying to him? I mean, some would say, well, you pray to get what you want. Well, if that's the reason you're praying, you have an improper theology of prayer. Let me just say that. There are a whole bunch of reasons to pray. And we don't just pray to get what we want. In fact, Jesus Christ taught us that that's not the way to pray when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." We pray to recognize God's sovereignty. We pray because we want his kingdom to prevail. We pray because of the peace we feel when we do pray. And yes, there are some things that we want. But we recognize that sometimes the things that we want, when we're asking for them, are not the things that we need. And we trust God because he knows the difference and he does what is perfect and right and just. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you for your word and the reminder it gives to us. And sometimes, you know, your word challenges what we want to believe, sometimes what other people have told us we should believe. But right here in your word, in black and white, in our spirits, we understand that, you know, things don't always work out the way we want them to. but things work out the way they need to work out and the way you want them to work out. And we trust in that and we glory in that, Lord, because quite honestly, if we were in charge of this world, it'd be a real mess. We wouldn't know what to do, where to start. The things we would do would be the exact worst things to do. And even though we don't understand how it all is working together for your good now, we've seen the way you have worked in our lives. We've seen the way you have worked through our salvation. We've seen the way you have worked throughout your word and throughout history. And we understand that there is a purpose and a plan, even if we don't fully get it. And you use all of mankind's evil and sin and machinations and you somehow build them into a beautiful tapestry that points to you and your purpose and your kingdom. And one day, Lord, one day, we'll see it all come together. And we'll be there with you because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And we will be in awe. We will be stunned. We will be amazed. And we will worship, even as we come to you now in worship. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.